You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, let's open our Bibles to Hosea, chapter 1. And Father, we do pray for your Spirit's help as we consider your word. We pray that you'd speak to us and give us insight. We thank you, Lord, that the word of God is the word of God and what's written by men. Lord, we thank you that you inspire them, that all the scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So as we especially go to this part of the word, we pray that with that correction and that instruction in righteousness, those warnings would come to our hearts and put that soberness in us, Lord. As Paul exhorted in Titus for the older men to be sober, the young men to be sober, we pray for that clear thinking. You haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So, Lord, help us to be able to think clearly with the warnings of God. Lord, not to walk in that fear of condemnation, but to walk in that beautiful fear of the Lord. Not a slavish fear, but just the awe and the respect and the reality, Lord, to walk in the truth and in the light. So help us, Lord. Help us take heed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, we have the introduction. It's only one verse long. So the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, and all that we know about him is he's the son of Beeri. And this ministry of his was exercised in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. And so he's a contemporary with Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord. It says in the year that King Uzziah died, that's when he saw the Lord lifted up. So Isaiah's ministering at the same time as Hosea. And Isaiah's ministry, he seems to have been located in the south. He's close to Hezekiah. That part of Hezekiah's life, Isaiah plays a big role. And it would seem like Hosea's ministry is more in the north, like maybe his location is here and Isaiah's here, just like we saw when we were looking at Ezekiel and Daniel. Same time period, but Ezekiel's in Babylon ministering to those guys and Daniel's Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel's in the captivity and he's ministering, and Jeremiah's in Judah ministering. Same time, but different locations. So, seems like Hosea's focused on the north. And the ministry that the first three chapters are focused on this graphic picture that God presents to the nation, and gets right into it. In verse 2, the Lord began to speak to Hosea, and the Lord said to him, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Always in the Bible, the image that God presents of our relationship with him is one of marriage. It's supposed to be the deepest intimacy. Husband and wife become one, and so they're no longer two, but one. And so when we get in a right relationship with God, we're to be one. The nation of Israel was to be one with God. God was theirs, and they were his, and that's the picture. And so Hosea is to marry a prostitute. So he went in verse 3 to Mayberry, and there he found Gomer. Sorry, that's for all the older people in the audience. You young people have no idea what that was, but it was an old timer joke, black and white TV. He went and found a woman named Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. They're going to have these three children that we're told about, and we're given their names, and each of the names represents the judgment. And so the first child is named Jezreel, because God is going to avenge in verse 4 the blood shed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. So it's a time of judgment that's coming, and he's going to break, verse 5, he's going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then the second child is a girl in verse 6, and her name is to be Lo Ruhamah, because I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. So I was just in England and staying with our dear friend Jeff Quazzo, his wife Naomi, and their kids, and one of their daughters is named Mercy. Mercy is a wonderful name for a person. No Mercy, I don't know that that's a good name for a little girl, but Mercy is a wonderful girl. And No Mercy, I've not met a No Mercy, but here's one in the Bible. So the next child, name her No Mercy, because God says, I'm no longer going to have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will take them away. However, verse 7, there will be mercy on the house of Judah. And remember this, as the Assyrians come in, you remember the story, they come in and they defeat the northern kingdom and they come all the way to Jerusalem. They surround Jerusalem. There's nothing they can do. They're mocking them. Isaiah writes about this. It's also in the 2 Kings. And they say there's nothing you can do. And they write these letters. And that's the story of where in one night an angel of the Lord went out and wiped out 185,000 of those Assyrians. And they went back home. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, they're going to be taken away. But verse 7, God's going to save them. But note, at the end of verse 7, not by their bow or by the sword or by battle or by horses or horsemen. This is something, this principle is really important. The book isn't really about this principle, but it's brought up here. These people trusted the Lord and God brought about a means of victory, not through human instruments. So one of the things that's a challenge to the natural man when God's wanting to do something is we tend to focus on and emphasize the mechanism and the means. Well, you're going to have to raise money to be able to do that. You're going to have this to be able to do that. And if there was no God, that would be totally true. And God might choose to use those means, but God also might choose to do something that no one ever thought of, like an angel wiping out an entire army in one night, just one angel. God has means and mechanisms that we don't ever imagine. We never even know. And so as the followers of Jesus, we have to remember that while we're walking in the world and we're living in the world and we're using the mechanisms of the world, that's not the main thing that we're doing. We're walking in the world, but we're walking with the Lord and we're listening to the Lord and we're going to let him adjust whatever adjustments he wants to make. I've seen it happen many times where some of the other warnings in other places in Scripture where they're looking to the arm of the flesh, you know. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this is another example where this promise is given to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're going to be saved, but not by the bow or the arrow or the sword or the horses. And the natural man will say, well, then how are we going to be saved? Like, I don't know, just because you can't think of it, does that mean that it's not possible? Like, am I the sum total of all the wisdom that there is? I hope not. Certainly God is. He's more than that. So this promise was given. And then verse 8, the next child, another son, and his name, verse 9, call him Lo Ami, for you're not my people and I will not be your God. So there's judgment coming and there's not going to be any more mercy. And the reason is that you're not mine. And so this child of prostitution, born to Hosea, and Hosea's naming the child, not mine. It's just a sad story. And it's the picture of Israel drifting away from the Lord. And so, the book of Hosea, I'm glad chapter one goes like this, because we're going to see this throughout the book. You have these first verses 2 to 9, and talk about just like starting off a book. You're like, whoa, what did I just read? You know, like, guy marries a prostitute, 3 kids, judgment, no mercy, and not mine. Like, what's in chapter 2? But that's not the end of chapter 1. Because there's mercy at the end of chapter 1. He just had said not mercy, but verse 10 says yet. So there's God is going to be merciful and he will work in the nation of Israel. Don't think that they're going to be wiped out. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So Israel's going to be regathered. They're going to have a countless multitude. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there it shall be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. So while this moment of judgment and discipline will come, God is making it very clear that this doesn't open the door to anti-Semitism. You guys say, well, then all the Jews are bad. Let's wipe them all out. No, 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 no. God's doing a work. This generation had come to the point of no mercy, but God is going to do a great work in the nation of Israel in the future. In verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together. They'll appoint for themselves one head, and they'll come out of the land, for great will be that day of Jezreel. So a great deliverance is coming for the nation of Israel, and there will be mercy that is shown. So then chapter 2 goes back to the judgment on this kingdom, and it's going to be the focus of really the whole book, most of the book. And verse 2 tells us to bring charges against them. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. And let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. The picture here is Israel thinks that they have something, but everything they have has been given to them by God, that God found them and God made them something, and they've taken everything God gave them and used it to walk away from him. So they're warned about this. In verse 5, you know, the second half says, she has said, I'll go after my lovers. They've given me the bread and the water and the wool and the linen and my oil and my drink. But that's not actually true. She's misrepresenting the circumstances. This happens when people backslide. You know, when I was with the Lord, it was like this, and now it's like this, and it's a misinterpretation. Where did Israel get their bread and water and their wool and their linen? All the things were all from God, but they're polluting it all. And so God warns them. He's going to make the way of the backslider hard. God's going to make it difficult. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she can't find her paths. And she'll chase her lovers, but she won't overtake them. And she'll seek them, but she won't find them. And she'll say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she didn't know that I gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and multiplied her silver and gold, but which they ended up preparing for Baal. So she's in this place where this discipline and judgment is going to come, and it's going to be this wake-up call. And God says, you're drifting away, and you're trying to go off the path. I'm going to put a thorn hedge on this side of the path and a thorn hedge on that side of the path. And you try to get off the path, you got to go through the thorn bush. Anybody in the room that's ever backslidden knows that when you backslide, you go into the thorn bush. That's the sign of God's love. If you're backsliding and everything's going better, God help you. That's a sign that you don't belong to God. God disciplines his kids. So the thorn bush is there so that you get out. You'll hear people pray that. I pray a hedge of thorns around this person. Like, are they backsliding? Because you could pray, you know, like you've heard that phrase as an analogy, like a hedge of protection. Like the hedge could be a protection, but in this context, it's not. It's protection to keep you on the path. You start going off the path, and it's like, ow, ow, ow. The thorns are getting you on every side. And God's calling them to come back. He warns them of the discipline in verse 9. This judgment that he's going to take away his wool and his linen. They'll be uncovered. Verse 10, no one will be able to deliver her. Her mirth and her joy will be gone. Verse 11, all of her times of feast will be taken away. The vines in verse 12. And the fig trees, and she said, these are the wages that my lovers have given me. She's giving the credit for those things in her life to her sin, and God says, I'm taking that away. I'm going to punish her, and because she forgot me, verse 13. She's gone after her lovers at the end of the verse, but she forgot me, says the Lord. So, as we saw in chapter 1, the first half is this judgment, and then, starting in verse 14, the intention of God is to bring them back. Therefore, I will allure her, verse 14. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. So that discipline and that difficulty is being used by the Lord to help them come to their senses. And I'll restore her. I'll bring her back. And that day, verse 16, you'll call me my husband and you'll no longer call me my master. And this, my master, the word that's translated as master is the word Baal, or the, you know, that's like a diminutive form, the Baali. So this was, they were worshiping the Baals, but here's the thing about their false worship. And we've seen this because we've covered the idolatry going through the Bible. But remember, their name for God was the same name of a false god. So just like when Israel came, remember when they came out of Egypt and they made the golden calves? They didn't say, we're now worshiping golden calves. They said, this is Jehovah. We're going to be worshiping Jehovah while we worship these golden calves. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And this is what happens when people backslide. When they first backslide, they merge the backsliding with their Christianity. I'm actually serving the Lord while I'm backsliding. I'm actually doing this for the Lord. I'm actually able to be more effective for the Lord while I'm sinning against Him. It's one of the marks of backsliding is this sort of merging together of the idol worship and the worship of God. It's pretty common around the world. It's called, I think the Bible missions people, they call it syncretism. So there's a joke about Ghana or West Africa, I guess the West African countries. Probably you could say it about any place where the gospel's gone, where there's false worship. They'll make a joke about the faith of the people in the country. They'll say, well, it's 80% Christians, 20% Muslim, and 100% animists. That whether they're Christian or whether they're Muslim, they all still worship their ancestors. And, you know, it's something that, well, I'm a Christian now. Well, what's that idol? Well, no, that's something, you know, it's all together. So they're calling God Baal. And God says, I'm going to take the word Baal out of your mouth. Your name for me, what you're going to call me, is husband. And I'm yours and you're mine. And you will no longer call me my master. And verse 17, I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. And they will be remembered by that name no more. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. And the bow and the sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, and I will make them lie down safely. This is that looking forward to the return of Christ when he reigns on the earth. The dominion over all the animals and peace. Excuse me. So verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. And look at how he describes them. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, and betrothed to you to me in faithfulness, and you'll know the Lord. Now that's not happening in the moment Hosea is writing. There's unrighteousness, injustice, no mercy, no faithfulness, and they don't know God. But God's taking them and he's reversing all of their current unfaithfulness. And in that day, verse 21, I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they'll answer the earth. And the earth will answer with grain and new wine and oil. And they'll answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you're my God. And that, friends, is the Gentiles. There we are in Hosea chapter 2. Because Israel's going to come back. And there's going to be peace on the earth. And God says, I'm going to restore the earth, and the people that are not the people of God are going to become the people of God. Israel that had drifted away from the Lord is going to come back to the Lord, and the people that didn't know God are going to know God. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9 and uses it in reference to the Gentiles. So chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. So apparently something's happened with, you know, not mine, you know, like all this announcement of judgment, he's married to this prostitute, but somehow she's lost her freedom. So he has to go buy her back. He's got to redeem her, but she's already been committing adultery against him. And so God says, I'm faithful, though my people are unfaithful. And so go and purchase her. And he says, verse 3, I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and so too will I be toward you. And then the prophecy, verse 4, For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, and without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, and then afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What an interesting prophecy. So he is presenting this picture that Israel will continue in unfaithfulness and God will continue to be faithful to them, and there will be the discipline of God where they won't have a king for many days. So did that happen? Does Israel have a king today? When was the last king they had? It was at the Babylonian captivity. They haven't had a king since then. They came back from the Babylonian captivity, but they never had a monarchy again. They never had a king. And then King Jesus came and they rejected him. And his kingdom is being extended through the whole earth, Jews and Gentiles all joining it. But he's going to return again and reign as king. But Israel will be many days without king or prince, without sacrifice. So they had the 70 years of captivity that's future from Hosea's day. That's going to happen. But then also there's going to be 70 AD when the temple's destroyed by the Romans. And they don't have sacrifices today in Israel. You can go to the Temple Mount. And you go to the Temple Mount, it's quite an experience because the Temple Mount is full of Muslim. They've got Muslim holy sites on top of the Temple Mount of Israel for the Jewish people where their temple was. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's the Dome of the Rock. If you walk around up there, you're not allowed to stop and pray. You can't have a Bible. You can't open your Bible and start reading it. Some of the Orthodox Jews go up there and take their shoes off because they don't know where the Holy of Holies was. They don't want to wear their shoes. And so they're walking around. They can't stop and pray. So they're walking around praying while they walk. And then the Muslims are chasing them around and making noises at them and yelling at them. And very tense on the Temple Mount. They'd be many days without a sacrifice. So 70 AD till now, haven't had one. 2,000 years almost, right? So this prophecy has happened. What will happen at the end? It's not completely fulfilled because afterward, after this long time, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they'll fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. We're in that time period where that's starting to happen. Now, we believe, it seems like in the scripture, that the return of the Jewish people in mass is connected to the return of Christ. And so that's probably how it's going to happen. But the testimony of our friends in Israel is there's an openness amongst the Jewish people that hasn't existed in anybody's memory. People that I know that live in the land have lived in the land since the 50s, 1950s, that they, you know, the openness of the Jewish people to the gospel in the last 10 years or 15 years is unprecedented. They've not seen it. The number of Jewish people that have heard the gospel have been open to listening to the gospel. Unprecedented. And there's literally hundreds of millions of views of these Hebrew language evangelistic videos from One for Israel. It's just shocking. The gospel going out with but people aren't coming to faith. But people, small amounts are. I mean, and compared to what it was maybe 20 years ago, where hardly anybody's getting saved. Many, many have come to faith. So I think we're in this kind of interesting time period. I'm praying that we'll see a great response of Jewish people to be part of the rapture. You know, when Jesus comes back for his church to rapture us out of the world before that final time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation, that many Jewish people will escape it with us crazy Gentiles who got saved, you know. All of us together going up to be with the Lord. But this is a part of the promise. Israel will not have a king. They won't have sacrifices. And it will be for many days. And then it will end with their return to their relationship with God. So that's kind of the first three chapters that we sort of mostly leave off of that picture of Hosea and his unfaithful wife. And we get now into just the indictments and the judgments on the people starting in chapter 4. So the charge is against the land, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And here's the charge, verse 1. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Wow. Can you imagine? There's no truth in the land. And you might say, oh, I don't know, California, we're kind of messed up. You're at church in California. They didn't have a church. They didn't. There's no truth. You can't find a gathering of people seeking God's word. It's just, they're so far gone. They swear, verse 2, and lie. They kill, they steal, they commit adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And therefore the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Can you imagine living under the judgment of God and there was a problem with the fisheries? Oh, wait. Sorry. Too soon to joke about that? Do we have a problem with our fisheries in California? Absolutely, 100%. Salmon population? You going to be able to fish for salmon in 2025? You know how many? I have a friend who fishes in Alaska every year. He's got a chunk of money that he takes his dad and his brother, and he invited me to go fishing with him last summer to Alaska. And he said, "I'll pay for it. If you can get to Alaska, I'll pay for the whole thing." And I was like, "I'll get to Alaska. I'll hitchhike. I'll get there somehow. I'll go as luggage. Freeze me like the salmon, and I'll make it there and make it back." And you know how many king salmon we're allowed to take per year annually? A fisherman, king salmon, one per fisherman. So listen again, the land is going to mourn. Everyone who dwells will waste away with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. You know, that people are, they want to, like, you could say, well, there's global warming, there's microplastics, there's these, there are these. Or you could just say, maybe it's a wake-up call from the Lord. Maybe the nations of the world and their abominable conduct is destroying the planet. Maybe their lust and their greed and they're pillaging the planet and destroying it. And it's part of the judgment of God. God's saying, this is what you're doing, this is what you create, and this is what you get. There's a problem in verse 6, the lack of knowledge. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you from being priest for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God, and I will forget your children. They've rejected what God's word says. They've rejected the knowledge of God. And verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on iniquity. It's interesting that in the context of their sin and their sin increasing, you don't have knowledge. Well, why don't they have knowledge? Because the heart is set on iniquity. If your heart's set on iniquity, you're not going to be really open to receiving any truth. Their hearts are closed. And it will be, verse 9, it will be like people, like priests. So the leaders, the people, all of them, top to bottom, bottom to top, they're all corrupt. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They'll commit harlotry, but they won't increase because they've ceased obeying the Lord. So nothing's going to satisfy that longing in the heart for God. And so looking outside of the Lord, you'll eat, but you will never have enough. So the judgment, again, announced and condemned. Verse 11, their harlotry, their wine, and their new wine enslave the heart. They're asking counsel, verse 12, from their wooden idols. Their staff informs them. And the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. And they've played the harlot against the Lord. It's interesting, when people won't listen to God, what they're willing to listen to. You know, they won't read the Bible, they won't take it seriously. But man, they'll read well, where's the planets? I got to figure out where the planets are so I'll know what I should do. You're going to read the planets? But you're not going to read God's word? You know, but that's what they're doing. They're asking their staff for advice. They're asking counsel from their wooden idols. So this judgment is coming on all these substitutes are enslaving their hearts. In verse 17, we'll jump down to the end. He describes them. We'll start in verse 16, actually. Israel's stubborn. There's going to be a bunch of like through this. If you read through these chapters, you notice God likens them to all different kind of things. So verse 16, Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf, and the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in the open country. A lamb without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd, they'll be vulnerable. They won't be able to survive. Verse 17, if Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is rebellion, and they commit harlotry continually, and the rulers dearly love dishonor. The winds wrapped her up in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. When God says no mercy, you know, God's so patient. We can't hardly imagine God saying, I'm not going to have any mercy anymore, because God's so merciful. His mercy endures forever. It endures forever until it doesn't endure anymore. It's a long endurance, but there's a place where God says no more. And when God says, like verse 17, Ephraim's joined to idols, leave him alone. When God says, all right, good luck. You're on your own. You're like a sheep in the wilderness. Like you're a stubborn calf, so you're going to be like a sheep on its own. The judgment's coming. Chapter 5 is the backsliding of the priests and the leaders. Hear this, O priests, chapter 5, verse 1. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So the priests, the leaders, the religious leaders, the king, the house of the king. Yours is the judgment, because you've been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are all deeply involved in the slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. They don't direct their deeds, verse 4. They turn toward God. That's in the spirit of harlotry, that's in their midst. They don't know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah stumbles with them, with their flocks and herds. They go to seek the Lord, but they don't find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. They've dealt treacherously with the Lord. They've begotten pagan children, and now a new moon will devour them and their heritage. This verse 10 is a picture of their huge mistake. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark, and I'll pour out my wrath on them like water. Why is the landmark so important in this context? What landmarks would the children of Israel have in their land? What would be the reason you'd mark your land in Israel? The landmark has to do with their history. Like, the children of Israel came into the land in the day of Joshua. Like, they have a long, centuries-long history in the land. And the land was divided by allotment to the families, and landmarks were set. And that land is the promise of God to them, and it's been passed down from generation to generation. And now someone's greedy, and they're in the flesh, and they're moving landmarks around. So you think of in the United States of America, we have landmarks. We have landmarks that are even more important. Like, marriage is a landmark. What's marriage? Being a man is a landmark. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And we're moving landmarks. We're moving, the landmark was right here, but now we're moving it here. And who's doing it? Leaders. It's not, there's nothing new under the sun. When people turn to the flesh, the enemies of the flesh are always the landmarks that were hard fought battles to get the landmark in place. You know, for those landmarks to be put where they were, Jericho's walls had to fall down. They had to win the battle at Bethel. Caleb had to go and take his mountain and drive out the giants. They had to fight all these battles, and now the landmarks are set through great difficulty and great steps of faith. And then someone gets in the flesh and they want to please themselves, and then the landmarks all start moving because they want something. That's a powerful picture. What a judgment. So God's going to pour out his wrath on them. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, this is part of the wake-up call. They started to wake up. However, how do they respond? Ephraim went to Assyria. They sent to King Jareb, yet he can't cure you nor heal you of your wound. So instead of seeking the Lord in that difficulty, they turned to Assyria. And I will be like a lion, verse 14, like a young lion to the house of Judah, and I will tear them and go away. I will take them away. No one will rescue, and I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. And then they'll seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. So that one, that chapter has one verse of hope and the 14 verses of judgment. So a lot of these chapters are going to have that judgment, and then, but the Lord's going to do a work. So they're going to seek me. But then look at chapter 6. This is a really interesting first three verses. Come, they say then, let us return to the Lord. He's torn and he will heal us. He's stricken, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. That sounds awesome. I remember reading these verses. I was in Bible college. I was reading these verses, and I went to one of my professors, and I read it to him, and I go, is this a prophecy? You know, the third day will raise us up. Is this some kind of messianic prophecy? And he goes, well, keep reading and see how God responds to their statements of their return. Look at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So it's a beautiful statement. However, God's answer to it is, you guys are fake. This is just your mouth. You're just running your mouth. You're saying these words, but you're not returning. This return is, and you know, I grew up in Southern California. We are plagued in Southern California by what we call a marine layer. And, you know, people get excited. Oh, I'm going to be in Southern California in June. And I always remind them, since I'm from there, like, don't get excited about that. Because there's a phrase that they use in Southern California to describe the month of June. June gloom. Because it's just the mornings is just cloudy. It's just, it stays like that till the afternoon, and then it burns off. So God, that's what God's saying is, He's like, you're like this cloud layer. So it's not like our clouds. Like Sacramento, we have like January gloom where the fog sets in. We get the tule fog. It sets in and you're like, going to Auburn. I got to see the sun. I got to get out of the fog, you know. This is that clouds come in and then it burns off. The clouds come in, it burns off. So this return that you have, it's not real. And this happens. This is what backsliders do. They start having consequences. They're hedged in with a hedge of thorns. They get in the thorn bush. Oh, I'm going to come back to the Lord. I'm going to come back to the Lord. As soon as the pain is gone, they're gone. And their repentance isn't real. So God's lamenting their faithfulness. He says, it's like a morning cloud. It goes away. That's what your faithfulness is. And so, verse 5, he's going to deal with them. I've hewn them by the prophets and chopped them down. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Do you recognize that verse? That's one of the verses Jesus shared with the generation in his day when they were finding fault with him. And he says, go and learn what this means. What chapter in the Bible, when Jesus said, go learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If those religious leaders would have went back and read the verse in its context, what does it say? Your profession of God is false. Your faithfulness is false. You're not really seeking the Lord. God's really looking for something else and you're not doing it. I mean, you've been hewn by the words of the prophets. The very generation that was rejecting the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus points them to the passage that had they gone back and read it and taken it seriously, it could have changed their lives. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And why is that? Because someone could bring a sacrifice. You can come to church and not be right with God, right? You can come to church and sing all the songs and have a smile on your face and greet everybody, talk to people, hang out, you know, not be right with God. It can have nothing to do with God. It's all from the heart, really. God wants those real things, the mercy, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of love, the knowledge of God. That's what God's looking for. Verse 6, that mercy and not sacrifice, and that knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So the judgment's announced in the rest of the chapter. They're going to be judged like bands of robbers, verse 9, that lie in wait for a man, the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. You look up and you go, oh, look, it's a bunch of gang members. No, it's a bunch of priests. They're going to get you. You know, like that's a bad picture. They're committing lewdness. There's a horrible thing in the house of Israel, verse 10. The harlotry of Ephraim, Israel's defiled, and Judah, a harvest appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So again, one verse there, verse 11 of hope, but the 10 verses of judgment. And then chapter 7, here's their judgment, again, likened to several different analogies. And God says, I'm going to remember this. I see it. Verse 3, they've made their king glad with wickedness and their princes with lies. There's a corruption in their government. The government leaders are pagans. And so, what are they like? Verse 4, they're all adulterers. They're like an oven heated by a baker. And he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it's leavened. So they're like this hot, hot oven. Verse 6, he continues, they prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. The baker sleeps all night, and in the morning it's burning like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven. They've devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So the idea, the furnace got hot, the baker went to sleep, and they're just cooking anything that comes near them. Then verse 8, another analogy. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. He's a cake unturned. That sounds like fighting words right there. You're like a biscuit, you know, that never, I mean, like, it's just a, I mean, what does that mean? Like, here you are. You're half baked. Something's wrong with you. Like, you're cooked on one side, not cooked on the other. Like, you want to say whatever you want to say, but just look at it. The fruit is right there. A cake unturned. Verse 9, here's another one. Aliens or strangers have devoured his strength and he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are here and there on him and he doesn't know it. The guy's going gray and he doesn't even know. Now, if you guys that have gone gray or are going gray, you know that you're going gray. What tells you that you're going gray? The mirror tells you. And what's the mirror for us as the believers? Is the Word of God. Right? James says you're looking into the mirror. These guys are looking in the mirror and going, man, I look good. You're getting silver. No, I'm not. Yeah, you are. They've gone gray and they don't know. Well, they know it. They just don't want to admit it. The pride, verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. All the evidence is there to come back to the Lord, but they won't come back to the Lord. They should, but they won't. So verse 11, here's another analogy. Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. Yes, God called them bird brains. That's exactly what that is. They're like a bird. They're like a dove that doesn't know anything. I watched a dove in my backyard right outside our sliding glass door on our patio. We have a deck and there's two beams that go across that kind of are holding it up by the posts. And there's a space between these two big beams. And there was a dove one day a few years ago was trying to build a nest. And so there's a gap, like a 4 or 6 inch gap. I guess a 4 inch gap because of the 4x4s. 4 inch gap. The bird would come with some bunch of stuff in its mouth, fly up there and set it up on the ledge. And trying to build its nest, but there's a 4 inch gap and it would put the stuff in the 4 inch gap. It would fall to the ground and it would look and it would go get more stuff, fly back, put it up there, it would fall through. I mean, like for an hour. I was watching it. I was like, oh, you bird brain. Like, oh my goodness. I got to help this poor bird out. So when he flew off, I went and got a piece of wood from my garage and nailed it, screwed it in up there, got it so it wasn't going to go through. And the bird came back. I was like, whoa, look. There's a foundation, you know, or whatever, and made his nest right there. And I was just thinking of here, this is God's people. Like here you are, you're doing the same thing over and over and over again, and you can't stop and recognize, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? This doesn't make any sense. God says that's them. Verse 11, they call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Instead of looking to the Lord, they're looking to the Egyptians. What are the Egyptians going to give you that God can't give you? What are the Assyrians going to give you that God can't give you? Those are actually their enemies. So God says the judgment's coming. Though he had redeemed them, verse 13, they've transgressed against him. Though he redeemed them, they've spoken lies against him, and they're not crying out to him. And so he's going to be bringing the judgment. So chapter 8 then, set the trumpet to your mouth. This is the wake-up call. Blow the trumpet. He's going to come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they've transgressed my covenant. This judgment's coming. They've rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. And Israel's rejected the good and the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. Think of the northern kingdom. You know, Jeroboam was given the kingdom, but who else was given the kingdom after Jeroboam? Every other king in the northern kingdom won the kingdom by treachery. I think Jehu would be the one exception. So many of their kings were just kings of treachery. They had leaders. God says, I didn't acknowledge them. And from their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is roused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it's not God. And the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And then look at verse 7. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. We talked about that today. We'll get to that verse when we get to chapter 10. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Listen, you don't want to be sowing wind. You plant wind, you're going to get the harvest, which is the storm is coming, the tornado. You won't survive it. They're going to be swallowed up. Verse 8, Israel swallowed up. They'll be among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. They've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. And though they've hired among the nations, I will gather them. And they'll sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. And because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. And they've become for him altars for sinning. I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. And the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept them. And he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they'll return to Egypt. And Israel's forgotten his maker. He's built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire on their cities and devour the palaces. So don't rejoice, chapter 9. They're going into judgment. Don't rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, because you played the harlot against your God. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor. And the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They will not dwell in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and will eat the unclean things in Assyria. They will not offer the wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It will be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it will be defiled. Their bread will be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do, verse 5? What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? Indeed, they're gone because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Nettles will possess their valuables of silver, and thorns will be in their tents. It's going to be disappearing from their land. So, verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows their prophet. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. And because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. When you can't find good teaching, there's no truth of God. And the people that are masquerading as spiritual leaders are actually lunatics. And out of their minds, not making any sense. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his ways. The person pretending to be a prophet is actually trapping people in false teaching. They're corrupted, verse 9, and God's going to remember their iniquity and punish them. In verse 10, it's interesting. God's lamenting their backsliding. I had found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal, Peor, and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the thing they loved. So one of the things about idolatry is it always degrades. It says they become an abomination like the thing that they loved. You see, here we are in our position. We're less than God. We're fallen, but God introduces himself to us, and he gives us his word, and we start to worship him, and he is here, and we're here. And what happens to you when you start following God? You're ennobled. You become different. You become like God. You're growing. He's your father. You become like your father. Be holy as I'm holy. And your life starts to change and you're going up. But what about an idol? Here's a person. They're fallen. They're messed up. And they make an idol because they want to worship their lusts. And they made it so it's less than them. You can't make something equal to you. AI is not equal to human beings. It's not going to ever have a human heart. Anything that a human being makes is less than a human being. It's not the same. And so here we are. You've made an idol. And it's less than you. And now you're going to worship it. And now it's your God. So what happens to you? It's just pure logic. You're going to start to become like your God. And that's degrading. Idolatry is always degrading. And someone worships alcohol, they're going to be degraded. They're going to worship smoking pot, they're going to be degraded. They're going to worship money, they're going to be degraded. They worship power, they'll be degraded. They worship ease. I just want to take it easy. I just want to find the easiest thing. I don't want to work. I don't want to do, you know, find my purpose. You know, my purpose is to just do nothing. You're going to be degraded. No, my purpose is that I'm going to be awesome. I want to overcome. You're going to be degraded. Anything except God, God's ennobling. Anything that we create is less than us and we chase it and will be an abomination. It's such a radical statement. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. And man, we see that with our own eyes in our day and age. As for Ephraim, verse 11, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And though they bring up their children, yet I will breathe them to the last man. And woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. The Ephraim geographically is the Galilee. It's the north part of Israel. It's so beautiful. It's just incredibly beautiful. You go to Israel. I love going to the north of Israel. It's just such a... I like the south. I like, you know, Israel has all these different climate zones. But the north of, you know, the land that would have been Ephraim is just beautiful. And you have all this that God gave you. And God says, it's not going to be anything. You've taken what I gave you and you've used it for your flesh. And so they're going to be wiped out. So God's going to cast them away. Verse 17, God will cast them away because they didn't obey him and they'll be wanderers among the nations. And then chapter 10, Israel empties his vine because he brings forth fruit for himself. And according to the multitude of his fruit, he's increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. And they've embellished his sacred pillars and their heart is divided. That divided heart is always the problem. You can't, and this is, again, it's important. Their altars are not saying we don't worship Jehovah God. They're saying, oh, we worship God and we worship Baal. It's all good. God's cool with it. We have this God and we have this God. This is the God for the harvest. We celebrate this. They're not going to admit, well, we don't worship Jehovah. There's that secretism. There's that period of backsliding where you're like, no, I'm this and I'm this. But God makes it really clear. It's exclusive. God is a jealous God in the sense that he knows he created us for himself. And to have a divided heart, so devastating. So they're going to be guilty. God's going to break down their altars and ruin their idols. And then their response to this judgment in verse 3, they say now, we have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They've spoken false words. Or they've spoken words, swearing falsely and making in a covenant, and judgment will spring up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. So all they can grow in their field is poisonous things. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, its priests shriek for it, and its glory has departed from it. The idol will be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim will receive shame, and Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. And as for Samaria, her king will be cut off. So that's the announcement of judgment. And they'll say at the end of verse 8, this quoted in the book of Revelation, they'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. When the Assyrians come into the land, it's going to be devastating. And they're going to wish that they could hide. In verse 9, O Israel, you've sinned from the days of Gibeah. And there they stood, the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity, who didn't overtake them. When it's my desire, I will chasten them. People will be gathered together against them. And I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck and I will make Ephraim pull a plow and Judah will plow and Jacob will break his claws. So there's that picture. We're going to get into that verse we looked at this morning to break up the fallow ground. And it's part of the discipline of God. God says, you know, you've sort of been like a pet, but you're going to now be harnessed and you're going to go pull the plow in the hard ground and you're going to learn your lesson. And so God commands them in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Up to this point, all that we've read is judgment's coming because what have they sown? they're sowing iniquity and immorality and rejecting everything God said. They give all the false gods credit. They've sown to the one thing and they're getting the harvest. So God says, sow to righteousness and you'll reap mercy and break up your fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. What a place to have this invitation to return to the Lord. Seek the Lord and return to him and let him rain righteousness on you. Look at verse 13. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people. All your fortresses will be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle and mother dashed in pieces upon her children. And thus it will be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At the dawn, the king of Israel will be cut off utterly. So, powerful, powerful warning of judgment. Then some hope, verse 1 of chapter 11, and this is actually applied to Jesus as well. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So, you know, Israel was in the land with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith, but then the famine came, and God sent him to Egypt, where they ended up in bondage, and God called the children of Israel out of Egypt. He refers to them as his son. But when Jesus was born, remember Herod was going to kill him, and the angel warned his parents, go to Egypt. And they stayed and hid in Egypt, and then they came back at the death of Herod when they thought it was safe. And this verse is quoted, because out of Egypt I've called my son. Jesus came as the Savior. He's the Messiah, right? He's the Messiah of the Jewish people. So their problems are his problems. He's identifying with them. And so he also was in Egypt and called out of Egypt. So they'd been brought out of Egypt. God called them and rescued them. But verse 2, what do? They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to carved images. This picture in verses 2 to 4, the tenderness of God. I taught Ephraim to walk in verse 3. Taking them by their arms. You ever help a little baby walk? You're teaching them to walk. You're like, come on, Israel, let's walk. I'll teach you to walk. It's a beautiful picture. I took them by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. He will not return to the land of Egypt. The Assyrian is going to be his king because they refuse to repent. So they're not going back to Egypt. They're going to the east. They're going to the Assyrians. They're going to wipe them out. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. And though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And that's part of this is something that happens to backsliders. They cry out to God with no intention of repenting. That's what's happening in that statement. They cry out to God, but they don't exalt him. Oh God, help me. God's like, I ain't your God. Everything else is you're worshiping everything except me. So God laments in verse 8, his heart for them, his heart is broken in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and set you like Zobeim? My heart churns within me and my sympathy is stirred. So he's going to show them his mercy. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I won't again destroy Ephraim. I'm God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. And they'll walk after the Lord. He'll roar like a lion. When he roars, his sons will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses. So again, there's hope for the future. They won't be completely wiped out. God will spare them, even though this Assyrian conquest will come. Then verse 12, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God. Even the Holy One who is faithful. Primarily talking about, I think, Hezekiah. So the northern kingdom, verse 12, their sin, they feed on the wind. They pursue the east wind. They're looking outside of God for their answers. They increase in lies and desolation. And so the Lord warns them. He's going to bring a charge against Judah and punish Jacob according to his ways. He reminds them, verse 3, their history of Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. they have a history of how did you guys make it? Well, you made it by surrender. Jacob prevailed against the angel when he surrendered to the fighting against God, and he was having his name changed from Jacob to Israel. So verse 7, Israel is like a cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hand, and he loves to oppress. And Ephraim says, I've become rich. I've found wealth for myself, taking credit. I have no sin. I have not done anything wrong. God's spoken to them. I'm the Lord your God. Verse 9, ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents and in the days of the appointed feast. I've spoken by the prophets. I've multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And God's made it really clear, but they continued to worship their idols. And this judgment is coming. Verse 13, Ephraim spoke. Here's a kind of a summary statement. Ephraim spoke trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. When they were humble, they were lifted up. But when he offended through Baal, he died. And that's just a picture that at the beginning, when they were humble, they were seeking the Lord, like Jacob, wrestling the angel and prevailing. There's a humility. They're lifted up. But then, being lifted up, they worship the false gods, and so they fell. They sin more and more. Their idolatry described, it's the work of craftsmen. And the men say, kiss the calves. And they'll be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like the chaff that's blown off from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. It's going to be there, like, oh, look, there's a smoke from the chimney. And then it's not there. It's gone. That's where they're at. It's the judgment. They're at that place of judgment. There's some hope, though, in the chapter. Verse 9, O Israel, this is chapter 13, verse 9, O Israel, you're destroyed, but your help is from me. So this destruction is not a complete destruction. God's going to wipe out the evil, but he's going to spare the nation. Your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in your cities? Your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. And I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. That's a heavy verse, verse 11. And the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth will come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he did not stay long where the children are born. And yet the hope, verse 14. You guys recognize this verse. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. That God has promised the resurrection. So even in this passage, lamenting their sin and lamenting their foolishness is the hope of the resurrection. And God announces, at the very end, the last verse of chapter 13, Samaria is held guilty, for she's rebelled against her God. That's kind of the statement of the book, really. This judgment's coming. There's mercy. There's a pathway for mercy. There's a call to escape. However, we know it's going to go unheeded, and Samaria will be held guilty because she rebelled against God, and the judgment's coming. So chapter 14, then, it's going to end with a call to return. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That's the wake-up call for the backslider, right? When you're backsliding and you start stumbling, you're falling. What happens when you stumble? You get hurt. You stumble. You're going to get cut. You're going to get injured. You're going to break something. You're going to scrape yourself. You stumble. So come back. Come back to the Lord. Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, and we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you're our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. So they're instructed, come back, repent, turn away from your sin. And God's answer, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. Such an important, important promise. If you're ministering to a backslider, part of backsliding is the grief and the mourning of backsliding. Because you usually, when someone backslides, they usually end up with drama and difficulty and pain. And so remember, when you're ministering to a backslider, remember this verse. This is a good verse to have memorized, or You know, Hosea 14, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. You got a backslider that's starting to come back? You better be sure the devil's going to be there pounding them, saying, why even come back? You've already lost all this. You've lost all this. Like, no, come back. Let God heal you. Maybe that thing's gone. Maybe Samaria is destroyed. You're going, you know, but come back to the Lord. Let him heal you. I will love them freely, he says, verse 4. What hope? My anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches will spread. His beauty will be like an olive tree. His fragrance will be like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow will return, and they'll be revived like grain and grow like a vine, and their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree, and your fruit is found in me. So it ends with this tremendous picture of hope, of a return, and this last verse. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. So if you want to answer that question and be the wise person, what would you understand out of the book of Hosea? Listen to what God says and follow him in simplicity. It's not complicated. He's not asking for the moon. He's just saying, don't make false gods and worship them. Like, listen to what I say and follow me. It's really simple. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who's prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So it's a book of pretty radical judgment, and the context being, you know, something that's completed. We know how they responded to Hosea's ministry. They didn't listen. You know, this is powerful that we're reading through it, and you're convicted. I'm convicted. You're reading it going, oh, Lord, help me not do that. I don't want to do this. I'm capable of this. I don't want this in my life, not this or this or this, the things they're doing. So they heard it, and they didn't receive it. And the Assyrians came, and Samaria was destroyed, and the whole northern kingdom was taken. All that land that God had given them, all those battles that Joshua fought, all that was lost. The landmarks that were moved, God moved the landmarks further. The landmarks were gone. When they come back, that never was the same again. And so, I mean, you know, the Babylonian captivity happens, and yet there's all this mercy. You know, oh death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? And Paul wrote, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that verse is fulfilled by Jesus when he rose from the dead. So lots of promises for mercy, but what a radical challenge of warning, you know. Lord, help us. Help us. I think of Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, that these things were written for our sakes, that we could learn from these warnings, Lord, and not follow this example. So God, please help us. Help us not to backslide. If there's anybody who's listening to this message that's backsliding, Lord, we pray for the ability of waking up, Lord. And Lord, it's sobering because we know the people that this was written to, these messages were delivered to, they didn't listen. Lord, let that not be said of us. Let us take this stuff seriously and walk with you and not go after other gods, Lord. Like 1 John ends with that great warning, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So Lord, while we may not have statues, we might put the idols in our heart and let something be a substitute for you, something we love more than we love you. Help us, Lord, to sow and to the Spirit and reap from the Spirit. Help us to break up our fallow ground and help us to seek the Lord. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.